good news of the gospel today that we're learning in the sanctuary is that Jesus just didn't come to die for us. He came to show us how to live through the power of God. And that's the good news of the gospel, that the weakest saint who calls upon that mighty name is more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Oh man, I get goosebumps. I'm having a real emotional day today, I'm sorry. Because there's so many things to share, and I'm just saying, Lord, show me what to share. That your people can catch a glimpse of the love of God. You know, many Adventists are fearful of the judgment. Have any of you ever been there? I was there. But the good news of the sanctuary is that if you are innocent, if you are dwelling in the city of refuge, if you have fled to the rock for your help, if you are abiding in Christ, the judgment is good news. Because the judgment is going to clear your name forever. That's good news. Hey, if your brother is the son of the judge, you have nothing to fear. Because the God I serve, there's one word that's not in God's vocabulary. You know what it is? One word that's not in God's vocabulary. Oops. God has never said, oops. If you put your life in God's hands, if you come to God, as the sanctuary teaches, and say, God, I can't do this. God says, I know you can't, son. I know you can't, daughter. But through my power, you can do all things. Stay in the city. Now, a sister came to me yesterday, and I was so thankful that she came to me because it showed me that she was thinking. And here's what she said to me. She said, Dane, I am really confused now because you said that the road to the city of refuge needed to be straight and all filled in, that it was an easy, fast way to get there. But Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life and few there be that find it. She said, I'm confused. I said, praise God, sister, you're thinking. I said, let me explain it. God, listen to me now. God has made the plan of salvation as simple as He can. We're the ones who make it hard. Let me give you an example. Have any of you ever heard of the name of a man named Nebuchadnezzar? Was God trying to convert Nebuchadnezzar? How did He do it the first time? He did it in the privacy of Nebuchadnezzar's bedroom with just a few people standing around, one of them being Daniel. Daniel wowed Nebuchadnezzar with the power of God as God outlined the history of the world with a dream to a heathen king. And Nebuchadnezzar said, surely the gods who do not dwell with flesh dwell with you. But if you'll notice in Daniel chapter 2, he's still referring to God as the God of Daniel. It didn't convert him. That was God's plan. God's plan was to convert Nebuchadnezzar in as simple a way as possible. In as least embarrassing way as possible. But Nebuchadnezzar refused to stay in the city of refuge or even come to it. He still referred to God as the God of Daniel. So God has to go to plan B. We see God's plan B in Daniel chapter 3. Now it's more public. Now it's not the privacy of his bedroom. It's on the plain of Dura. By the way, where was Daniel that day? Have you ever thought about that? Because the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar called everybody, all the king's people, all the captains, all the lawyers, all the sheriffs, everybody who was in a position of authority was commanded to be on the plain of Dura that morning. But Daniel wasn't there, and he was number two in command. So where was Daniel? I'll tell you where Daniel was. The king sent him away on official business. That's where Daniel was. The king's sitting in his room thinking, you know, I want to have everybody bow down and pay honor to me, and I know that Daniel's not going to do it. So, if I have Daniel on the plain of Dura, he's going to embarrass me. I'll send him away on business. But these three friends of his, they just kind of follow their leader. I can get them to bow down. That's why he was so enraged when they wouldn't bow down. They rained on his parade. So you see, God has to make it a little bit more public, a little bit more humiliating. It still didn't work. He's still referring to God as the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's still not his personal Savior. So God's got to get even, plan C comes into play. He has to put Nebuchadnezzar on a 7-year vegetarian cleansing diet to get his attention. Now, friends, was God's original plan of salvation for Nebuchadnezzar as easy as it could possibly be within God's boundaries? Yes. Who made it hard? Nebuchadnezzar. Friends, in our own lives, our salvation, the way to God, seems so hard because many times we have made it that way. Some of us are on God's plan AAA or triple Z. He's going to start into quadruple A. We just put God off and put God off and put God off many times, not because we want to, but because we have not understood the principle of fleeing to the city of refuge. You see, the sanctuary brings everything to vibrant life. Let me give you another example in the Bible where there's a seeming contradiction. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 24. We need to be able to explain these things, friends. We need to be students of the Word. We need to know how to explain these apparent contradictions because the Bible never contradicts itself. Look at Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to look at verse 21. Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, turn back to Daniel chapter 12. Turn back to Daniel chapter 12. And we read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "And at that time," I wish we had time to study that, man. That's a powerful passage. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time." That's a contradiction, Lord. You said that after the tribulation of those days, in 1798, immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's talking about the 1260 years, that there should be a time of, during the 1260 years, he says, there would be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And after that tribulation, the sun would be darkened, the moon would be turned to blood, the stars would fall. So the Lord is referring to the papal persecution of the 1260 years. But then Daniel says that the time of the end, right before Jesus comes, when Michael throws down the censer, he's going to stand up and there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Unless we understand what Jesus is saying. Here's what's happening. Jesus was saying that the time of trouble from 538 to 1798 would be a time of trouble such as never was in length. Daniel is talking about a time of trouble just before Jesus comes, a time of trouble such as never was even to that time, nor ever will be, in intensity. One is talking about length, one's talking about intensity. No contradiction at all. Isn't that beautiful? But we need to understand what the Bible is saying. Now, we talked a little bit yesterday about several things. And I just want to wrap up something here. We were talking about the feast days. The three feast days in the spring were perfectly fulfilled to the day, to the hour, in the life of Jesus. We know that on Nisan 14, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in 31 AD, Jesus was hanging on the cross and he died. Do you realize that Jesus was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, the Bible says? He died at 6 hours later, between the evenings, the Bible says. That's between 12, you know, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was on the cross for 6 hours. That's why Pilate said, "What do you mean you want his body? How could any man be dead in this short a period of time?" He had never seen anybody die so fast. It's interesting, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, how long did Elijah give the prophets of Baal to show their power? 6 hours. 6 hours. When Jesus said to Peter, when Peter came to Jesus and said, "Jesus," and Peter was trying to be sanctimonious and self-righteous because the Jewish law said you should forgive a man 3 times. That's all you're obligated to forgive was 3 times. So Peter comes to Jesus, and he's going to make some real brownie points with the Lord. He says, "Oh, Lord, how often should I forgive a man? 7 times? The Lord said, "No, Peter. You shall forgive a man 70 times 7. In other words, you can't even count. You can't even keep track. But isn't it interesting? What is 70 times 7? 490. How many years did Jesus give the Jews to repent? 490, Daniel chapter 9. So you see, we have this fairness of Jesus coming all through this. But as we look at those feast days, Jesus died. By the way, in the Bible, you'll read that talking about the feast of Passover, when the Jews were coming to the feast of Passover, the grain, the fields were ripe. They could not gather one bit of grain to bring with them for an offering on the way to the Passover out of the fields. But God did command them that certain men would go out into the field, certain clean men would go out into the field, and they would harvest a little bit of the grain, tie it in bundles, and leave it in the field. And then they go to the Passover. Jesus perfectly fulfilled Passover. You'll read all through the Bible, it says, "He removed for His time had not yet come. He removed for His time had not yet come. He removed for His time had not yet come." Jesus knew exactly when He would die. Jesus knew, and Peter validates. Peter says, "For unto us we have a more sure word of prophecy." Why was he saying that? Because Jesus and the 70 weeks, and the last part of the 70 weeks, in that middle of the 70th week, Jesus validated the whole 2,300 days. If Jesus had died 1 hour before 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Nisan 14 in 31 AD, the whole 2,300 days would have been null and void. That's what validated the rest of the prophecy. That's what gave Jesus the blood to minister. So Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Passover. Jesus perfectly fulfilled unleavened bread. And by the way, we know that unleavened bread was a ceremonial Sabbath lasting 7 days with a ceremonial Sabbath on the end. What God was telling the Jews is Jesus is going to die on a Friday. He's going to rest in the tomb on a Sabbath. He's going to resurrect on a Sunday. That's exactly what happened. Should the disciples have known when Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, "I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be crucified, but on the third day I will rise again." And the Bible says the disciples looked at each other and John said to Peter, "What do you mean rise again? I don't know what you ask him. I'm not going to ask him. Peter, you always look stupid. You ask." How could Jesus say something so plain? "I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified. But on the third day, I will rise again." And they didn't understand it. Now let's take it down one step further. Jesus says this over and over and over again in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9. He's telling them, "I'm going to be mocked. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified." And they're saying, "What does he mean, be crucified?" Should they have known? Did the sanctuary service tell them for 1,000 years that Jesus would die on Nisan 14, the day before a Sabbath. He would rest in the tomb on Sabbath. He would raise on Sunday as the first fruits of them that slept. That was the first fruits, Nisan 16. Should they have known? Should they? Did prophecy tell them that this would happen? Did prophecy tell them? Yes. Daniel chapter 9, it said 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation, to anoint the most holy. It said exactly what Jesus would do. Why didn't they know? Because they had accepted error as truth. Now, don't miss this point. Because it was Jesus' plan, it was Jesus' great desire to have His 12 or 11 of His best friends outside the tomb on Sunday morning to see the angel Gabriel descend from God out of heaven and say, "Son of God, thy Father calleth thee." And Jesus wanted to come out to His best friends saying, "Lord, we knew You'd come out. We understood it from the sanctuary. We understood it from prophecy." But when Jesus came out expecting to see His buddies standing there, where were they? They're in the upper room for fear of the Jews. Listen, everything Jesus said would happen. Did He go to Jerusalem? Yes. Was He turned over to the Gentiles? Yes. Was He mocked? Yes. Was He scourged? Yes. Was He spat upon? Yes. Did He die? Yes. Do you think it would have sunk in? The third day, He's going to rise again. Do you think it should have? Error is powerful. Error is so powerful that when you accept error, when the truth is breathing down your neck, you won't see it. Friends, this is why it's so important that we study prophecy in the sanctuary. Because it weeds out the error and puts us on a bedrock of truth. You see, the truth is, when Jesus resurrected, He wanted a welcoming party to meet Him. His believers, His buddies, he had been with them for 3.5 years. When He came out, there was no one there. Imagine the sadness in Jesus' heart. In fact, He's with them for 40 days before He goes back to heaven. And right before He goes back to heaven, what do they say in Acts chapter 1? "Lord, are You going to restore the kingdom to us now?" The Lord must have said, "Oh man, what is it going to take?" Once error gets a hold on the brain, it is well nigh impossible to eradicate it. The truth is that Jesus wants a welcoming party at His second coming. Jesus wants a welcoming party called the 144,000 who do something that not even Jesus did. They never die. Imagine, friends, there's going to be a group of people in heaven, whether it's literal or figurative, I don't care. I just want to be among them. The 144,000, that small group that Revelation chapter 7 talks about, that group that men could number, but there's another group Revelation 7 talks about that no man can number. It's not just 144,000 that are going to be saved. A vast multitude will be saved. But the 144,000 are the special group that are translated without ever seeing death. Why? We talked about it yesterday. Because when the record of sin is expunged, they're still alive. And when the devil comes and says, "Lord, You can't save them, they're sinners," God says, "Show Me the record. I can take them to heaven without seeing death." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's good news. And God wants a group of people called the 144,000. Friends, it can be you and me. We can be in that number, but we cannot let error creep into our theology. And how do we keep error out? By coming into the city of refuge, by studying the sanctuary, by studying prophecy. Friends, do you realize today how tightly prophecy and sanctuary are tied together? Let me give you an example. What's the longest time prophecy in the Bible? The 2300 days. When does it start? The command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 4 verse 6 makes it very clear that the three commands by the three Persian kings are all one. And it happened in 457 B.C. from 457 B.C., we go right down to where? At the very end, 1844. But what's the most time-specific prophecy in all the Bible? The 2300 days is the longest time prophecy, but what's the most time-specific prophecy in all the Bible? Pardon me? Not the 490 years. It's a good statement. You find it in Revelation chapter 9. It's under the fifth trumpet, the second woe trumpet, where the Lord says that this second woe trumpet would last for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. That's 391 years and 15 days. The most time-specific prophecy in all the Bible. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because our early pioneers, listen to me now, our early pioneers believed the sanctuary. Our early pioneers believed in the power of prophecy. And William Miller and his friends were preaching, not only here in America, but there were other people all around the world preaching the same thing, that on 1844, the cleansing of the sanctuary would take place. That's what William Miller was preaching here. One of his followers, Josiah Litch, came, and he was studying the hour, the day, the month, and the year. And he came to William Miller around 1838, and he said, "William, I think I figured out the..." Because William Miller didn't figure out the hour, day, month, and a year. And he said, "I think I figured it out. The hour, day, month, and a year, if you put it in a prophetic reckoning and make up a proportion, you know, A over B equals this, you know how you do the proportions in math? He said, if we take the principle of a day equals a year and take an hour a day, a month, and a year and put it into prophetic language, it comes up to 391 years and 15 days. Well, God had told them when the sixth trumpet would start, when the fourth trumpet, which is the first woe trumpet, would start. He said that it would start at a certain event that took place with the Saracens. It happened in July 27, 1299. When the Saracens became organized under Othman and began to attack the Eastern Roman Empire and made it havoc for 5 months, 150 years. So they said, if we go back to July 27, 1299, and come up to 150 years, that brings us to July 27, 1449. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us when the fifth trumpet starts or the second woe trumpet, but they used their intuitive logic, and they said, if God doesn't tell us where it starts, it must start where the last one ended, on July 27, 1299. Let's see what it happens. So they took July 27, 1299, reckoned 391 years and 15 days, and came to August 11, 1840. By the way, Ellen White validates this in the book Great Controversy. And here's what they did. Listen to what they did. William Miller began to preach early in the year 1840, after they had really saw that they were right. William Miller began to preach this. Listen to the boldness of God's people. William Miller began to preach, and he said, according to prophecy, Revelation chapter 9, the hour, day, and month, and a year, the second woe trumpet, the Ottoman Empire will fall on August 11, 1840. Now, you got to understand what that was in those days. The Ottoman Empire in those days was like the United States today. It was the superpower. And when William Miller began to preach that, people laughed at him, said, there is no way it's going to fall. It's too powerful. But he got really bold, and he said, when the Ottoman Empire falls on August 11, 1840, you may be certain that our interpretation of Daniel 8:14 is correct, and the sanctuary will be cleansed on that day. They were preaching it was the second coming. Okay, do you see the boldness there? They tied the prophetic movement on one prophecy. One! Because they had courage in the Lord. Friends, when you stand on truth, you can be bold. I should have gotten a lot of amens on that one. When you stand on truth, you can be bold. You can speak the word with sureness because God stands behind you. Do you realize why all the great time prophecies of the Bible were given? I'm talking about the 2300. I'm talking about the 2300 day time prophecy, the 1335, the 1290, the 1260, all the little passages in Daniel chapter 11. Why were all these great time prophecies given? Friends, they were given for one purpose: to validate the date October 22, 1844, and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. That's why it pains me when I see people very well-intentioned taking the trumpets and moving into the future, taking the seals and moving into the future. They are doing a nefarious work. Because the Bible says that the great Antichrist power would seek to change times and laws. Now, let's not get confused here. We hear many people saying the times and the laws mean the same thing, the Sabbath. No, they don't. The law means he would try to change God's law, the fourth commandment. But what do times mean in prophecy? You hear it all through the Bible. It shall go for a time, times, and dividing of time. Times always refers to a length of time in Bible prophecy. What length of time did the papacy or the Antichrist power try to change? We know specifically the Council of Trent was the longest council ever called in the Reformation. When the early reformers, you know who the early Protestant reformers were, they started to nail the Antichrist power as for who he was. And they got together and they said, what are we going to do? Well, a certain man by the name of Francisco Ribera came up with a plan. He said, look, let's put all the prophecies in the future. And they said, no, we can't put them all in the future. He said, okay, let's just take one. Let's take the 70th week, the times, 7 years, and move it down to the end of time. They said, beautiful, that'll work. Because they say the Antichrist appears in the middle of that week. Suddenly took the heat off the Antichrist. That's what God said. They would change times, take that 70th week, move it out of the framework of the 2300 days, and put it down sometime in the future. Friends, if we start doing that same work, we are doing the work of Antichrist. We have got to keep the great time prophecies where God put them. Now you say, Dane, how are you so sure that you're right? I'll tell you how I'm sure I'm right. Because Ellen White says I'm right, and because God says I'm right. How do I know that? There's a great chart that William Miller used to preach. Have you ever seen it in your old Bible books? All the time prophecies, the 1290, the 1260, the 1335, the hour, day, month, and a year, all of them are right there. And God showed his prophet that everything on that chart was correct and should not be tampered with. That's my bedrock. That's my bedrock. Well, all the spring feasts were fulfilled perfectly in the life of Jesus. And you know what's interesting? I told you they cut down that sheaf and they'd leave it in the field until the Feast of First Fruits. Guess what happened when Jesus was resurrected? When Jesus died, Matthew tells us that when Jesus said, "It is finished," the graves of many that slept were rent in two, right? Are you with me? But they all stayed in their graves until the resurrection morning, just like the type said would happen. The type said that the sheaves would be gathered together but stay laying in the field until the first fruit. When Jesus resurrected on the morning of the first fruits, all those that slept resurrected with him. And when Jesus went back to heaven, they were witnessing through Jerusalem. When Jesus knew that his sacrifice had been accepted, he took them back to present as a wave sheaf to the Father as the gospel promise that there will be a vast resurrection at the end of the world. Amen? Man, I like that stuff. That's good. I don't know why I look so sad. So, even in the minutest detail, friends, do you see how minute God gets in the sanctuary? The sheaves were bound and left in the field. The graves of the dead were rent. This is what Paul is talking about. Many people have misunderstood this. When he says, for those he chose, he predestined. Those he predestined, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. That's what Paul is talking about. That Jesus predestined certain people to be resurrected with Jesus. Not to be predestined to be saved. You see, as we understand the sanctuary, we can combat error. Because we know what God meant. Predestination is not God wants to save certain people. Predestination was God selected someone from each generation to go back to heaven. That's who the 24 elders are in heaven right now. Someone from each generation that's ever lived before Jesus' resurrection. Is that plain? You know that in the book of Revelation, because they say, "You have redeemed us from off the earth." The 24 elders are not angels. They're human beings that resurrected. They were predestined by God to go back to heaven with Jesus as the first fruits. It's very simple. It's very simple. Okay. Well, my time's almost up and I haven't even started yet. Okay, we covered that. Oh, we got to cover this. Oh, I got it. I know. We're not done yet. Okay, Jesus fulfilled all the spring feasts. If you read S.N. Haskell's book, he says, if Jesus fulfilled all the spring feasts to the day, and if Pentecost was fulfilled to the day, it was, because the Bible says when the time was fully come, that means when the time that Jesus had set in the sanctuary, when Pentecost would happen, Pentecost happened. Now, if those four feasts were fulfilled to the day, shouldn't we expect that the autumn feast would be fulfilled in a similar manner? Should we? Come on, talk to me, church. Should we? Yes. Okay, we know from inductive logic, we know from the Bible, when did the 2300 days end? October 22, 1844. We know that. It's incontrovertible. No one can say that that's not true. They can try to say it's not true, but we can show very easily in the Bible that it is true. So that's the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement happened on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the first day, am I right there? Yes. No. Why is my brain not working? The Day of Atonement happened on the 10th day of the 7th month. Okay? So, we've got to go to 1844, and let's look back 10 years. Let's look back 10 years to see if something happened that would signify the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was God in His mercy. On the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of Tisri, the first day of the 7th month, trumpets would blow throughout the land, reminding people that the Day of Atonement was 10 days away. So nobody would have an excuse. Lord, I forgot. The trumpets blew. It reminded everybody. So did God send a message on earth telling people that the cleansing of the sanctuary was about to begin about 10 years before 1844? Come on, Adventist historians, what happened? William Miller began to preach the message, 1843, 1833, 1840, 1834. That's when William Miller began to sound the message that Jesus was coming in 1844. Now, we don't have time to talk about why he made that error, but I can tell you this, it's biblical. I can show you two times in the Bible when other people were wrong. Didn't make them false prophets. God held his hand over their eyes for a specific reason. We don't have time to talk about that, though. So, the type was met perfectly in the preaching of William Miller, because the Feast of Trumpets was to take the eyes of the whole nation down to the Day of Atonement. That's exactly what William Miller's preaching began to do. So we have a perfect fulfillment. We have 10 years later. You say, well, why do we go days in Jesus' life and years in the autumn? Very simple. God is so perfect. God is so complete. In the spring feast, after the Feast of First Fruits, they were in a number seven cycles of 7 days, right? Down to Pentecost. In the autumn feast, God said that they were to number after the year of the Lord's release, they were to number seven cycles of 7 years to the Jubilee. So we have years in the autumn, days in the spring. It's very plain in the sanctuary. So we go 10 years from the sounding of the trumpets, and we come to the Day of Atonement. But you say, Dane, but wait a minute. Your whole analogy is going to fall apart here. Because the Feast of Tabernacles symbolized Jesus' second coming, right? It was a 7-day feast. It was the most joyous day of the year. Sins had been gone. Sins were forever expunged. Dane, When did that happen? Tishri 1 was trumpets. Tishri 10 was atonement. Tishri 15, 5 days later, was the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, well, Dana, that represents the second coming of Jesus. Your whole analogy is wrong because Jesus didn't come in 1849. Guess what? We found a broadside, little piece of paper, in the Ellen G. White vault in Washington. Well, a friend of mine did. I didn't. He showed it to me. Ellen White writes on January 25, guess what year? Just take a wild guess. 1849. She said, I saw four angels flying swiftly to the earth with a destructive work to do. And she said, as they flew on their way, the merciful eye of Jesus gazed upon the remnant that were not all sealed. He raised his hand to the Father and said, my blood, Father, my blood, my blood, my blood. And she said, I saw another angel fly swiftly from the throne of God with a card in his hand, waving it up and down, saying, hold, 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 till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Friends, the second coming of Jesus had begun in 1849. But Jesus looked and realized that his people weren't ready, and he called off the whole second coming because his people weren't ready. That's the mercy of God. You say, but that's, I don't believe in the spirit of prophecy. Show me that in the Bible, Revelation 7, 1-3. Prophecy is complete. Right in Revelation 7, 1-3, or 1-5, we have the same thing, saying, hold, 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 till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. We have the same thing in Revelation chapter 10, where it's prophesied in this beautiful prophecy of Revelation chapter 10 that he said, take the little book. What's the little book? That's open in the hand of the angel. What's the only book in the Bible that was ever closed? The book of Daniel. God told Daniel to seal it in Daniel chapter 12. And then in Revelation chapter 10, by the way, Revelation chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12 are cousin chapters. They're talking about the same set of events. We see this all through prophecy. But now he's got a little book open. He's got a little book open in his hand, standing on the earth and the sea. We don't have time to get into that. It's fascinating. And he said, and the angel says to Daniel, take the little book and eat it up. It shall be sweet in your mouth and bitter in your belly. What was he prophesying? Come on, friends, what was he prophesying? He was prophesying the great disappointment. What's sweeter to a Christian than the second coming of Jesus? What's more disappointing? What's more bitter than when Jesus didn't come? But then look what it says. In Revelation chapter 10, it says, you must prophesy again to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. And then Revelation chapter 11 tells us exactly what he was to prophesy. What does it talk about? The sanctuary. Friends, it's all in the Bible. It's all in the Bible. God knows what he's doing. But here's the sad part. Do you realize? We're just not in the toes of Daniel chapter 2. We're in the hangnails. We are living on borrowed time. Jesus should have come in 1849. And by the way, you look at Ellen White's writings after 1849, she says, if the people of God had not been stubborn, if the people of God had been open, Jesus would have come long before this. She says it over and over and over and over again. The sanctuary said that Jesus' plan was to come in 1849. Prophecy tells us that Jesus had to withhold his second coming and call it off so that a real message of the sanctuary could be preached. Friends, it's all there. We need to study. We need to bring our lives into harmony with God's will. Because if we are lost, it would be better for us that we had never been born because we're on borrowed time. We need to get serious with God. We need to realize that we're only here because of God's mercy. If you look at the sanctuary, I probably won't even get to my talk for today. I'm just trying to tie up some things. There are many people in other churches and some even in the Adventist church who claim that when Jesus went back to heaven, after his resurrection that he went right into the most holy place. Let's deal with that for a minute. Because again, the sanctuary is very clear. Prophecy is very clear exactly where Jesus went when he went back to heaven. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9 that the earthly sanctuary was a what? Shadow of the heavenly. Now, I don't know if any of you can see it, but if you look behind me, what do you see? Does that shadow give a perfect likeness of me? As far as black can be perfect, it does. If you saw a shadow behind me with real frizzy hair, what would you say? Something's going on. That ain't Dane. If you saw a shadow back there with a dress on, what would you say? That ain't him. They're playing tricks. Friends, listen. Jesus said that the earthly sanctuary was given not only to teach a lesson in salvation for the Jews, but a lesson in salvation for us. But the sanctuary was also given so that we, who cannot see the heavenly in person, can see it in a model. If what happened in the earthly sanctuary is not replicated in the heavenly, then the earthly was a lie. It was a burlesque. It was a masquerade. What happened in the earthly? There were three phases of atonement in the earthly sanctuary. The first phase happened in the daily ministration, 359 days out of the year, when Jesus was, when the high priest, who was a representative of Jesus, by the way, don't get confused, all the priests were just operatives or stand-ins for the high priest. Whatever the priest did, the high priest was reckoned as doing. Whatever the high priest did, all the people were reckoned as doing. Whatever the people did, the high priest was reckoned as doing. That's why you read in Leviticus chapter 4, if the high priest sin, thus bringing his sin upon the people, he shall offer a bullock. Whatever the high priest did, the people did. So those priests just ministered in place of the high priest because he couldn't be everywhere at once. Again, God was using an imperfect model to represent a perfect sanctuary in heaven. So that high priest or the priest would minister at the brazen altar, and if I was a common person or a ruler bringing my sin offering, I would slit the throat, cut it open, pull out the fat, and would offer the priest would offer the fat on the brazen altar. He'd offer a portion of that sacrifice on the altar. He would sprinkle the blood on the horns of the altar. Jeremiah 17:9, the sins of Israel are graven with a pin of iron on the horns of the altar. But then the priest would take a little bit of that sacrifice, they would bake it, and then he would take a little olive-sized piece of meat, and he would eat that meat, thus taking sin into himself. So, here's what happened. The sin went from the sinner to the sacrifice to the priest. Now the priest is carrying the record of sin. When that particular priest finished his round of ministration, he then was a sinner in need of forgiveness. So he would take the sacrifice that was spelled out for a priest. By the way, there were grades of sin offerings brought. It's the most broad-based offering in the whole sanctuary. If you were a priest, you had to bring a bullock, the most expensive sacrifice there is. If you were a ruler, you could bring a goat. If you were a common person, you could bring a female goat, a female or a male lamb. If you couldn't afford that, you could bring turtle doves. If you couldn't afford that, you could bring pigeons. If you couldn't afford that, you could bring a meal offering. What is God saying? Anybody can afford forgiveness. Anybody can afford forgiveness. It's not too costly, but it does cost something. It costs the very blood of Jesus. But Jesus is telling us something else there in the sin offering. Jesus is telling us that the higher our position in the church, listen now, the higher our position in the church, the more grievous is our sin in His sight. If a priest sinned, he had to bring the most costly sacrifice. Why? Because people look to leaders. And if a leader sins, people think they can sin. Friends, as a preacher, God holds me to a higher standard. Sin in me costs more than sin in someone else. Because God says, Dane, you are a leader. That's heavy. But now the priest takes that, he's now a sinner, he brings the bullock, he does the same thing, he slits that bullock's throat, cuts out the fat, but he doesn't minister the blood for a priest at the brazen altar. Listen now, this is critical. He takes that blood into the holy place, to the altar of incense. Remember when Nadab and Abihu sinned? They were slain. And where did Aaron take the blood? He took the blood to the brazen altar. Moses said, Aaron, you shouldn't have done that. That's not what you're supposed to do. And Aaron said, please. He said, I'm so overwhelmed with grief, I forgot. The blood of a priest's offering always went into the holy place. Why? Because it was a symbology of what Jesus would do when he went back to heaven. Now you say, Dane, explain that. Okay, when I come to Jesus, listen to me now. Follow the symbology. Follow the type to the antitype. When I came to the temple, I confessed my sin. Ultimately, the sin went from me to the priest. Correct? The priest then ministered the blood to get forgiveness. The blood of a priestly offering never touched the brazen altar. It always went into the holy place. That's why in Leviticus chapter 16, the Bible says that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest first ministered in the most holy place, then he ministered at the altar of incense, then he ministered at the brazen altar, then he took off his priestly robes, put on his kingly robes, laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and the Day of Atonement was over. When Jesus went back to heaven, listen now, when Jesus went back to heaven, what did he go as? My high priest. If I am to get forgiveness, the only place I can get it is in my high priest. And when the high priest took my sin into himself, there was only one place he could minister the blood, in the holy place. If Jesus didn't go into the holy place when he went back to heaven, none of us today have forgiveness. But there's even more than that. If you look in the furniture in the sanctuary, do you see how powerful the sanctuary is? It takes the legs right off of error. One swoop. It takes the legs right off of error. But friends, we got to understand it. We got to rightly divide the word of truth. How else do I know that Jesus went into the holy place when he went back to heaven? I'll tell you. If you look in the sanctuary, here on the north side, okay, which way did the sanctuary face? The door faced what? East. So when I went in, I'm now facing what? Okay? I'm facing west. So if I look over here, I've got the table of showbread. What's that? That's the north. If I look over here, I've got the lampstand. That's south. Have you ever read in Isaiah where Satan says, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will put my throne. I will ascend to the Most High. I will put my throne in the sides of the... He's talking about the throne of God in the sanctuary, right there on the table of showbread. How do we know that's the throne of God? Because it had little crowns all the way around it. Little crowns all the way around it. It had two stacks of bread, six loaves each, representing the divinity of Christ. He was as much like God as God. Right? The priest represented Jesus' humanity. I wish we had time to go into the principle of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is outlined in the book of Ruth. Remember when Boaz wanted to redeem Naomi's land? He was going to redeem her land, and Naomi said, Boaz, You can't redeem it. There's one closer to me than you as far as kinship goes. And so Boaz went to that man and he said, I want to redeem Naomi's land, but I can't because you stand between me and the redemption. And the man said, I don't want to get another wife. You go ahead and redeem the land. He passed the right to redeem. He now made Boaz the closest of kin. So Boaz could legally redeem Naomi and her land. Friends, Jesus is just like me. They say, whoa, wait a minute, Dane. Back that up. I'm not saying that Jesus came with a sinful nature. Jesus came with a fallen nature. That's very clear in the spirit of prophecy in the Bible. We read it today in our Bible verse. He took not on him the nature of angels. What type of nature does angels have? Unfallen nature. But he took on him the seed. And you know, I'm so thankful he didn't say he took on him the seed of Adam. There could still be a question. But that's not what God directed Paul to say. He said he took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus. I like the way Elder Gallimore, our conference president, puts it. Jesus was born with his mama's genes, but his daddy's character. Jesus was fully God and fully man. We can't explain it. But Ellen White says in the book Desire of Ages, if Jesus had took on the nature of Adam standing in his innocence in Eden, this would have been almost an infinite humiliation. But this he did not do. He took on man's nature, fallen from years of sin, under the laws of heredity. Very clear. But he had not one taint of sin. You might put it this way. Jesus was born again. Can we be born again? Absolutely. Did Jesus have one advantage I can't have? No. Spirit of Prophecy said if Jesus had one advantage I don't have, Satan would make great capital of it. Jesus was tempted in what? All points like me, yet without sin. So here where was I heading? Oh, we have Jesus and God right there on the table of showbread. There was crowns on the altar of incense all the way around. There were crowns on the mercy seat all the way around. Why were there crowns on the altar of incense? What does that have to do with the throne of God? Do you realize, I don't have time to get all the Bible texts, we got to close, but we have always looked at the Ark of the Covenant wrong. If you go back to the Bible in 1 Kings and go back to the Bible in Exodus and Leviticus, God made it very clear. He said that when they put the staves in the table in the Ark of the Covenant, they could never be removed. They were always there. Now, the Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God, the mercy seat of God. If you're going to carry a king into battle, do you carry him in sideways? Is he looking off this way when he's traveling? We put the staves, we have the angels here, we put the staves this way, so the back part of God's chair, they're carrying them sideways in the battle. That doesn't even make sense. The truth of the matter is, the staves, the angels are facing this way, the staves come out this way, and God says in the book of 1 Kings or 2 Kings, I want those staves to punch out into the curtain, and they hug the altar of incense. That's why Paul, in Hebrews chapter 9, puts the altar of incense where? Where does he put it? In the most holy place. Because to the Jew, when the priest was ministering at the altar of incense, he was, by faith, in the most holy place before the very throne of God. So we have three places in the sanctuary that symbolize the throne of God. And the book of Daniel, chapter 7, it says that when right before the judgment was set, that the thrones were what? Cast down. The Hebrew means that they were set in order or put in the right place. That means that the whole throne of God, Ezekiel 1 tells us that the throne of God is on wheels. It's movable. So when Jesus' ministration in the holy place had met its fulfillment in 1844, he had to go in and start the cleansing of the sanctuary. That whole throne just picked up and moved right into the most holy place. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 14. Listen to what it says. Revelation chapter 14, talking about the 144,000, it says, they are not defiled with women, they are just before the throne without fault. It says they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's movement, isn't it? That's just before the hour of His judgment has come. God is prophesying that just before that proclamation, the hour of His judgment has come, the saints are going to follow Jesus somewhere else into the sanctuary. Where are they going to go? The only place they can go, into the most holy place. Does that make sense? It's very, very clear. We don't need to be confused on our doctrine. And friends, listen, we had better know our doctrine. Somehow we've gotten a view that doctrine is a dirty word. Hey, listen, Jesus is a doctrine. Jesus is a typified, all true doctrine points to Jesus. If we don't know our doctrine, we don't know Jesus. We've got to ask Jesus to open our eyes to see these important grand truths that we need to have. Well, it's time to start our talk. No, it's time to stop our talk. Tomorrow, we'll get into this talk, because what we were going to talk about was the red heifer. The red heifer sacrifice. Beautiful, beautiful symbology in the red heifer. We're also going to talk tomorrow about where we see justification and sanctification in the sanctuary. And if you have any questions, I want you to write those questions down, give them to me on a piece of paper, and I'll try to answer your questions tomorrow. Did I move too fast today? Probably did, but I had a lot to cover. But listen, friends, it's all in the old books. It's all right there. I am not telling you anything that I dreamed up. I am telling you what God has shown me out of the old books, out of the Bible, out of the Spirit of Prophecy. It's a light shining on our path. It's a nail fastened in a sure place. And I'll tell you, the whole Bible has sprung to new life since I've understood the sanctuary. And how sanctuary and prophecy go hand in hand. If we don't study the sanctuary, we're going to misapply prophecy. If we don't study prophecy, we're going to misapply the sanctuary. We've got to study both. That's why God gave them. Do you have hope today? Jesus loves you. Jesus is not in the business of destroying. He's in the business of saving. And that's what the sanctuary shows. God's mercy is all throughout it. His love is all throughout it. But friends, like the Bible says, don't take His grace in vain. Don't put off confession. Flee to the city and be safe. Father in heaven, thank You for this time we could spend together this morning. Thank You, Lord, for these marvelous truths. Thank You for the grand and glorious truth of the sanctuary and how You spelled out the plan of salvation in minute detail. Lord, I can trust a God like You because You show that You have it all figured out, that You have made a way of escape for the weakest saint who calls upon Your mighty name. Father, if there's one person in this congregation today who's feeling discouraged, may they take hope in the sanctuary. May they take hope to know that God wants nothing more than to save them. He evidenced that by sending His dear Son Jesus to die. Father, help us to rightly divide the word of truth, we pray. Bless for the remainder of this day. May we be richly filled with Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.